working through that book, and very interesting. I've enjoyed studying it, and we'll be in Nehemiah 3 today. But before we get to reading, why are we here today? Why do we come here week to week, and why have we decided to make being a part of a church a part of our life? What is it that has driven us to unite in such a way, to dedicate our life to this body? Especially in a world that, for the most part, ignores the church in their life. And if they do pay any attention to the church, it's usually to condemn or to mock. And in many ways, the American church has become a reproach very much in the way that the people of Judah did in these times. It's a very interesting time. We Christians, like it or not, as I just mentioned, are being faced with challenges. Challenges very similar to when I read the Old Testament and I see God speaking to the people. He's not speaking to the world around him. He's not speaking to the people who don't know him. He's not speaking to all the ites that lived among them. He's speaking to the people who are called by his name, and specifically in many places to the leaders. Here we see today, and we saw last week in the several weeks, there's a vision that Nehemiah had. And he brought a challenge, and he issued it to the people. We saw that last week. But remember, it was bathed in prayer. It was bathed in fasting. And even though it was just a few pages of actual reading, it was months and months of preparation. And God has given him favor. And last week, we see him issue that challenge. The people could have either said, "Nehemiah, stick it in your ear." Or, because of the prayer, God challenged their hearts, and the people responded in a favorable way. So now we see today we're coming in, there's unity in this broken down city of Jerusalem, this city that had become a reproach, this city where people had said, "Where is your God? If you are truly God's people, why does your city still after all this time lay in waste?" And this unity we see here, it manifested itself through dedicated work that led toward, began to fulfill the vision that Nehemiah had for the city. Now, reading Nehemiah 3 is one of those passages. There's a lot in there, but it's one of those passages that's very, and I don't mean to discredit the Word of God here, we'll see, but it's going to be a very difficult chapter to listen to. But I promise you it's going to be a much more difficult chapter to read. My hooked on phonics skills are going to be used to its maximum. And by the end, when I get to these names, I'm reading the whole chapter. And it's a 32-verse chapter. And I'm reading some very interesting names. And I might just say that guy, So you hang with me. And then together we'll break this down. And what does all this mean? And very interesting. But let's start in verse 3. Says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers and the priest and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasenah, built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Miramoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but the nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Baaseiah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haremph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. And Malachijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of Furnaces. We're still moving on. Y'all with me? All right. Next to him, that was just an excuse to breathe. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halaheth, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanan, the inhabitants of Zanoa, repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the walls to the refuse gate. Malachijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hasharim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalon, the son of Kol-Hoze, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars and the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, this is not our same Nehemiah that we're talking about, who wrote this book, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool in the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavi, the son of Hanadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the accent of the army, the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabi, zealously repaired another section. From the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest, after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashab carried out repairs in front of their house. After him, Azariah, the son of Masiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Benui, the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah, as far as the angle, as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front water gate toward the east and projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priest carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of of Immer carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Zechaniah, the keeper of the gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son, Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out the repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. There's a key word in all of this. It's repairs. I don't know if you picked up on that. Now, if you remember, if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, you know the whole thing that started this chapter and what Nehemiah is about is that Nehemiah got news that Jerusalem laid in shambles, and it was the people were desolate, the walls were torn down, and they were a reproach. And God moved his heart, and then he prayed to God, and then he was found favor through God with the king, and the king sent him to Jerusalem. And then he went to Jerusalem, and they said, "Hey, we have a problem. We're a reproach. Have you seen this place? I tell you, I have a solution. Let's repair the walls. Let's rebuild." And this is why we're going to rebuild. We're going to rebuild because of what God has put on my heart to do and the favor that He has given us. And this is why we should do it now. Because again, the King has given us all this, and again, God's hand has been with us. And so that's where we've been so far. So here we, even though it was a difficult chapter to read, probably more difficult chapter to listen to, there is a tremendous amount of truth here. We see there's this ton of work that's being done here. It's a very, very busy chapter. People are here, people are there. I was trying to, if you followed along and you were able to follow along, there was people that were in the first part of the chapter, and then there were people that were mentioned again in the second part of the chapter. And I began, when I was studying this, trying to map out who did what and who was here and who was there. And then I was more concerned about, hey, can I even say their names? So, that wasn't quite the significance so much here. But there are things that stand out here. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. First of all, what stood out in the midst of all of this, I don't know if you caught it here, and if you remember from last week, we kind of tuned us into it, is the purpose of the work. The purpose of their work. Nehemiah was only concerned about one thing. If you remember, it was to glorify God. That was the whole purpose of this. This is what they were doing. Remember last year he said, "Let's build this wall of Jerusalem, for we are a reproach." And they had people that were giving them a hard time. You know, why, if God loves Jerusalem so much, why are the walls in ruin and the gates burned? I imagine they're saying, why is this so-called holy city now in such a reproach to us all? Why didn't these Jews do something? Because you remember, it's been since Zerubbabel and Ezra had already been, there's already been like a century that has passed. Why is this city still in shambles? There's a purpose to their work, to glorify God. And we also saw there was a purpose to why it was a reproach, because God said, if you do not seek me, this will happen. And then he made a promise, when you do seek me out of this trial, this difficult time, then I will return you and we will rebuild and I will rebuild you as a people. And this is the beginning of that. That's exactly what, if you remember, Nehemiah prayed. And so we see here, all this is for the purpose of glorifying God. And I begin asking you several questions. Why are we here today? Well, the same truth applies. The reason that we are who we are and that we do the things we do, the reason we sing songs, the reason we come, the reason we do different socials, we do different fellowships, everything we do, the reason that I get up here, all this is for one reason or should be for one reason. And that is to glorify God. Only to glorify God. I tell you, if this church is going to be in anything greatness about it, it will only be in glorifying God. If there's anything to ever be great about this pastor, it will only be in glorifying God. If there's anything to be great in your life, it's going to be in glorifying God. That's the only thing that we'll be able to take into eternity with us. Does your life glorify God? Just think about that for just a minute. You know, we think about Jesus. Remember in the end, his life was coming to an end, and he's praying. And then in John 17, if you haven't read John 17, it's a great prayer. Jesus is praying to his Father for himself, praying for his disciples, and then later on he prays for us, the future believers. And you remember what Jesus said in John 17, 4. He says, I glorified you. He's talking to God. This is Jesus talking to God the Father. He said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Accomplish the work. He came, there was a purpose, and through that purpose, through that work, it was for the purpose of glorifying God. And we've talked about Ephesians 2:10 several times. We won't read that today, but the truth in that is that God has a special task, a special job, a special purpose for each one of us. And that purpose, when we do it in a humble, faithful way, is to glorify His name. That is the purpose. You know, what was interesting in this too is that the rebuilding of the walls here at that time meant protection. It meant security. It established them as a people. And then, you know, you kind of wonder, you know, that without the walls, they never really invested anything into their city. Because everything, they weren't protected. Everything could be stolen. They could be raided. So they just never put anything. It's like they got content with the status quo. I tell you, church, in these times like these, we can no longer be content with the status quo and what we have defined church to be. Church, not the event. You understand, church is not an event. Church is not a place. Church is a people. It's us, believers in Christ. Here, when we see Nehemiah arrived on the scene, he challenged that status quo to rebuild this city. And that's what this does to us today. It challenges us. Is there any part of the status quo where we've gotten comfortable and said, hey, let's not change our church, or hey, we do this because of, you know, when I asked those few first questions, why do you come to church? Well, because my mom has been making me ever since I was born. That's not a good answer. Not at all. My mama would roll over in her grave if she knew I wasn't in church today. That's not a good answer. The purpose of everything that we do should be to glorify God. Next, we see in here something that just stood out was the pattern of the work. We also could say the plan of the work, but the pattern of the work. And I like how one commentary put it, that Nehemiah was a leader who planned his work and worked his plan. I like that. I like to make plans, and I don't know if I always work my plan, but I like to make a plan. And then I like to make my list about making lists. But Nehemiah gives us an example to follow. As we read here, even though it was difficult to listen to and read, there are 38 individual workers that are named in this chapter. There are 42 different groups that are identified. And there are so many workers here that Nehemiah didn't list all the laborers. But all of them, as we saw, they all had a specific task. They all were assigned to a certain place, and there was a pattern for their work, and there was a reason for what they do it. The evangelist, D.L. Moody, he had a quote here. He says, a great many people have gotten a false idea about the church. They have gotten an idea that the church is a place to rest in and to get into a nicely cushioned pew and contribute to the charities, listen to the minister, and do their share to keep the church out of bankruptcy is all they want. The idea of work for them, actual work in the church, never enters their minds. What's interesting about that is we kind of think the reproach that we sometimes see in some of the churches when we hear about scandals, we hear about things on the news, we hear about men that are in ministry falling and failing. We think that's a new thing. But here, D.L. Moody, that's from decades ago. This is a problem. We've been assigned a task. We've been created for a purpose. And Nehemiah exposes that today. Well, we've been talking just a few weeks ago before we started this study. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. We've referred to so many times that the church is a, I've said it so many times, we're like a, anybody helping me? A body. Dude, I'm going to buy him an icy when we leave too. Yeah. I mean, that's pretty good. Yeah, it's a body. We function as a body. There's some parts that we maybe can do without, but there comes a time when we are doing without parts, life becomes more difficult. And then there are some parts when we do without and the body isn't performing, we become sick. And when there's other parts, when the body is not performing and doing its purpose, that we even die. It's impossible to exist without certain organs in our body. It's impossible. Look at here. This is the pattern of the church. This is part of the plan. This was led to their success. It was unity. It was unity. They finished this difficult task and they were able to work through this difficult task because, number one, they followed the same leader. Now, if you remember, we can say that's Nehemiah, but Nehemiah was following God. It was for the purpose of God. They followed the same leader. They kept their eyes on the same goal. They had a vision. They said, hey, this is what we're going to do. And they were all working towards that goal. And again, even probably most important, even though it's number three on this, is that they did it for the glory of God. You know, when you start doing things for man, you can get tired. You start doing things just to keep the status quo, you can get burnt out. When you start doing your stuff for yourself, you can get lazy. But when you're truly doing something out of passion and love for the Lord, that gives you strength. You know, what was interesting too here is that in the midst of all this, and we'll see in the coming weeks, there was a lot of distractions. They kept their focus. And another, I tried to do a word study here, repair, and it was mentioned different times. But the word built, you heard the word built 6 times in Nehemiah 3. And what it means is it was rebuilt. And something that was neat, that as they're restoring this, as they are getting back on their feet, as they're rebuilding this wall and they're building this city, notice they didn't use any new materials. They used what was already there. Now, I do know the gates. I'm talking about specifically the wall. I know the gates, part of the blessing was that Nehemiah not only came and said, hey, this is what we're going to do, but Nehemiah came and said, hey, I even brought the timber to get it done. That the gates, they had to rebuild because they were burned. They were gone. But the walls, they didn't have to go mine rock. They didn't have to go down to the quarry. They didn't have to do anything else. They used what they had. So often in the churches across America today, we want to bring in the next program. Now, I'm not talking about programs. Some programs are good, but they want to bring in different things. We want to do our way. How can we make our church successful? You know, sometimes the success in the eyes of man is not success in the eyes of God. If you remember Moses, he was, people were complaining, you know, we're going to go back to Egypt. We don't have any water. We're going to die. You've brought us out here to suffer. And Moses goes and prays, and God gives him specific instructions. And Moses goes out. He's frustrated with the people, and he strikes the rock twice with his rod, and then water comes. I'm guaranteed his people were like, man, Moses is awesome. We're feeding our livestock. We're able to drink water. We're refreshed. What a great godly leader we have. But if you remember, Moses disobeyed him. And because of that, Moses could not go into the promised land. That's true. Just because we appear to be successful in the things that we are able to do does not mean that we are truly successful in the eyes of man. What I'm saying here is that when it comes to being the church of God, when it comes to planning what we are and who we are as a body of Christ, and when we plan and we try to be a body of Christ, then we work for God for the purpose of glorifying Him, we've already been given all that we need. All that we need. If it's not in here, if it's not based upon biblical truth, it doesn't need to be given. Just like the stones of dust in that city of Jerusalem, in so many churches across America, and maybe even in your own home, this is waiting to be picked up. It's waiting for a Nehemiah to use what's already there and to be applied. Next we see, we had this, the purpose of the work was glorifying God, the pattern of the work here. Next we see the people in the work. As I read, there were all kinds of people and very interesting names, but you know, Nehemiah had a great challenge. He had a great faith in a great God. As I mentioned before, he could have accomplished very little without the people. It takes people to rebuild this wall. It takes people to be a church. It takes people to be the body of Christ. As I said, we've read so many different things, and as I read that, it's very interesting. It's kind of like the church today. You know, you're reading all these different kinds of people, and you know, as we read through, you know, doesn't God use all kinds of people? I mean, who did we just read? We read through, there was rulers, there was priests, there was men, there was women, there was professional craftsmen, there was even people from outside the city. There's different officials, and it mentioned nobles. They really didn't do anything. We'll talk about them in a minute. But the thing is that God's got a place for everybody. In the body of Christ and in the work of Christ, God's got a place for everybody. And we even see that he had whole families working there. But despite opposition, their common goal, what drew the unity in this group of people, was to do the Lord's work. Next thing that we see when the group of people here, it's about the people. We see the leaders set the example. That's the first thing that I picked up on, that Nehemiah shared his vision, and the first person to get out and do the work was the priest. I was very glad to see that when I read that. The priest, you know, he had his consecrated hands, but he was willing to do the manual labor. It shows that it was about the Lord, and he was interested in doing that. You know, we see in 1 Corinthians, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, do everything for the Lord. That was paraphrased. But we said, you know, Eliashib, if you know the rest of the story later on, he's going to fail us a little bit. But you know, consider this. You know, just, okay, Lonnie, you're the pastor, you're kind of, no, men, you're the leader in your home. The men, it starts with you in your home. Before we can even be anything in the church, men, it starts at home. What about you? Some of you, you may be the spiritual leader in your workplace. You may be the spiritual leader in your neighborhood. It begins with you. Another thing we saw here is that some people do more work than others. I mean, I was trying to track them. There's people that were doing jobs here, and then they were moving over and doing jobs here. Most of us will do our job. We put our tools down. We go home. We're done. But not here. Not in this case. Some people did a lot of work. One thing we got to be careful, though, is that we have to be able to do the work that we were called to do. Because if we're doing work that we're not called to do, well, guess what? We're taking the place of somebody else. Well, Lonnie, if I don't do it, it won't get done. Have you prayed about that? And there may be some truth in that. Another thing we saw is not only do more people do work, but we saw that some people work harder. And if you remember what's his name? His name was Barak. Remember, it said he was zealous. He was zealous in his work. That's the only person out of all the people that we read about that said that they were zealous. And that he, you know, that word, you know, what is that? You just see him passionately working. Reminds me of what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, where where he said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. You know, and that's how we're supposed to work with Christ. That's how we're supposed to serve Christ. That's how we're supposed to be as the church, with all of our might, with all that we are, with all of our heart. And again, there's that word all coming up. Everything we've been studying that we've read about in Jeremiah, that we've been looking on Wednesday nights, it is just clear that God wants all. He's not a God, a half-hearted God. He's not a three-quarter. He's not a 99.9% God. He is all 100%. That just keeps coming. That's just, I don't know about that. That's just screaming in my life. It's about all. You know, sadly, as we just mentioned, we see some people who will not work. Some people just won't work. And we just read here the nobles. You know, they were, you know, so what is this? Was it pride? But they refused to do any work. They just sat there and watched. I would feel embarrassed seeing all these people around me, dozens of people working, and I'm just sitting there saying, no, I'm just too good. What is it? Is it that they think they're so good? Or is it pride? Or are we too busy? Why don't we serve the Lord? Why do we not seek what our spiritual gifts are and work within them? You know, what do we do? If you don't know your spiritual gift, I did give you a card. I meant to talk about it in the welcoming. There's a little card here. We're just going to have it out for the month of February. I would like to help everybody find out what their spiritual giftedness is. And so if you would help us in that, you'll hear more about that and see that throughout the month of February. But we seek God. What work do you have for me, God? We seek it in our prayer life. We seek it. And we're a part of it in our giving. We're part of that in our service. And again, Lord, what is my spiritual giftedness? How can I serve you? I tell you, a lazy worker not only robs themselves, you rob yourself. If you've been called for a purpose and you're not fulfilling that purpose, you are purposeless in your own thinking or your own way of life. But you rob the Lord too. You know, and we've, remember that thing, well done, good and faithful servant? I don't know about you, but I want to hear those words. I don't know if a lazy Christian is going to be able to hear that. But not only do, if you're a part of the body of Christ, not only are you robbing yourself, not only are you robbing your Lord, but you're robbing your church family as well. And when we do that, we become a reproach. So what do we do about the lazy? What do we do about them? Well, we've got to pray for them. We've got to encourage them. We've got to disciple them. I've been reading on shepherding. I've been doing a study on shepherding from the scriptural point of view, but if you look at shepherding from the practical part of view of actually shepherding sheep. I was going to say eat them, but I don't know. My dad raised sheep up until about 3 months ago. He sold his herd. But some sheep didn't do what he was supposed to do. One got out and was running across the neighborhood. He lives up in Jay. Boys, what did Poppy do to that, Poppy do to that sheep, that ram? He put it in the refrigerator. He couldn't chase it down. He got too old to chase it down. He got his rifle out. He put it in the freezer. Now, we can't put Christians in the freezer, okay? Nobody's going to eat you. All right? But you get my point. I'm not even going to go any further. That was a rabbit trail I probably shouldn't have went down. But finally, as far as our points go, we see the places of the work. We see them, they're all in different places. And as we get towards the end, we see that some were working and they were by their homes. They were working on the part of the wall that was in front of their house. The priests, they were working on certain parts that were specific to where people would bring in the sacrifice, places that were specific to worship. And we see that people were working in their homes. And we see at least six different workers there, plus an unknown number of priests. They were working on specific portions. Now, if we would all follow these examples, imagine our neighborhoods and our cities. You know, we come and we see the work of the Christian is to come to church. You realize this is not your work as a Christian. This is just the weekly meeting that we come together and then you leave and then there's the work. This is part of it, but this is not even scratch the surface of it. There is work to do, and until our lives, we begin, the places of our work begin in our home, begin where God has planted us, in our workplace, in our neighborhood. And if you're like, Lonnie, I don't know what to do, well, can you at least pray? At the very least, can you pray for those you work with? At the very least, can you pray for your family? At the very least, can you pray for your neighborhood? At the very least, checking the box and coming to church is not going to do anything for our community until we truly pray. I came across a quote. It was on a website as I was doing some studying, and I don't know who actually said it. But this is our next point on your listening guide. And if you don't keep notes on your listening guide, if you at least keep this note, there's four words in it. It says, what we believe determines what we value. And what we value defines what we live. I'll say that again. What we believe determines what we value. And what we value defines how we live. Just think about that. What we believe determines what we value. And what we value defines how we live. What do we believe? I mean, really, what? And that's not rhetorical. I want you to really just leave here, and I want you to wrestle with that. What do you believe? Do you truly believe that God is who He says He is? Do you truly believe that Christ is who He says He is? Do you truly believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you truly believe what this Word has to say about your life and about our world and about our future? Do you truly believe what you claim to believe? Now, we've been talking about in the last fall, I've been the church council, they allowed me a pastor time. After this last meeting, they may not allow me to speak at all. It was almost a three-hour meeting. Church council, I promise I will never do that to you. Well, I let my yes be yes and my no be no. Lord willing, we won't have a meeting that long again. There's work to do, though. But I've been asking them a couple months ago, I'm like, what do we value? And the church, you know, the church council, they'd give me, well, this is what we value, this is what we think, this is what we really on our heart. This is, and not just individually, corporately. They're trying to answer the question corporately. And I've been listening, I've been writing different things, I've been trying to put them in categories, and we'll talk more about these as time goes along. I've been trying to identify core values. And I've been trying to make it into a list as short as possible. We couldn't have 27 core values, or we could, but you wouldn't remember them. And be trying to live by them. They have to tie in. What do we believe as a church? Number one, we see that what I've is faith. Is faith. We know that faith has to be a core value because without faith it is impossible to please who? God. So our core value of this body is faith. The next is, you just hear this over and over and over again. And if you're a guest, hopefully you've experienced it in some way in just a short period of time today. But love. This is a loving body. I mean, it's a genuine love. And we know that that's in Scripture here. We all the way back to Moses in Deuteronomy 6. And Jesus repeats it again in Mark 12 that we are to love the Lord our God. And He says, with all our might, all our heart, all our soul, with all of who we are. And the second is this, to love who? Our neighbor, to love people. Not literally the person that is in the next door, but to love people as ourselves. So we value faith. We value love. Next, we've talked a lot about this, but unity. Now in John 17, we remember Jesus' prayer. And if you remember, he prayed for himself, he prayed for his current disciples, and he prayed for future disciples. And remember what he prayed? He prayed, Lord, make them one. And why? Why should there be unity in the church? And he said, so the world will know that God sent him. You know that? God sent his Son to die for our sins because we were so messed up and we had such a debt we could not pay it. No matter what we did, try to the sacrificial systems, that he gave us clear instructions that we even messed that up. Man has messed everything up, and then God sent his Son and said, hey, if you believe in me, if you believe in me, I will be your sacrifice. And through me, and folks, only through Jesus Christ can we have eternal life. And then through that unity, it's not so we look good. It's not so people will come to our church. It's not so Perdita Bay Baptist Church will be anything. It's for the glorification of God. And do we unite so the world will know that God sent his Son to die for them, and we will glorify him, and we will extend his kingdom. Next, one of the words that came up every time we talked is family. Family, family, family. This church is about family. Now, how we break that down in Scripture, it's the word fellowship. It's fellowship. Now, we think of fellowship, we're thinking pizza and ice cream socials and stuff like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about koinonia. A koinonia, that's a Greek word that means true fellowship. And it's a word that comes up to it is like all the Scriptures, if we could break it down. We did several months ago, one another. If you remember all those verses we looked at, there was to be devoted to one another, to honor one another, to live in harmony with one another, to accept one another, serve one another in love, be kind and compassionate to one another, admonish one another. That's not that this is all, this is wonderland, to admonish one another. That means we're going to make mistakes and we're going to be honest with each other to help each other out. And there's going to be confrontation, there's going to be conflict, but we're going to work through it in a harmonious way. Encourage one another. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Offer hospitality to love one another. That is true family. That is true biblical koinonia. And that's what we value here. Finally, what we value, and again, trying to get all these things. Now, if I can add one more to just description, if it's authentic. Authenticity is valuable to this church. To this church family. We don't need fake. Authentic, raw, who you are as Christ made you. Authenticity, genuine. It's family. I love it. Next, though, is service. And that's what we're talking about here today. And we see that in Matthew 20:28. And so whereas Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to what? Came to serve. Should we be any greater than the one who saved us? No. No, this life is not about living as good as we can, and then we retire and all that. No, it's about serving him with our life for the purpose of glorifying him and again extending his kingdom. That's what we've been called to. Now, that's in our life. If you're retired in here, I'm not talking about that. All right. Just to clear that up. But service through our calling, through our passion. If you have a passion in your heart and it's rooted in Scripture, it's there for a reason. Some people love kids. Some people love teaching. Some people love different things. It's there for a purpose. If you examine it, it's a spiritual gift. It's for the purpose of glorifying God. And just to wrap it up here, and then our deacon of the week will pray for us, and Rhonda and your team can come up now, and we'll sing. But in the last church council meeting, we talked about success. What would success be? And we kind of spun it off of the thing I just shared with you about Moses. But success for our church, and just as success here was for Nehemiah, success in this body is achieved through complete faithfulness, through intimate prayer, through humble service, in pursuit of holiness, an encouraging attitude, and probably most important of all is unconditional love. Unconditional. That means it has no conditions. There's love. That's what I got out of this scripture, out of this passage of scripture. Outside of the foundational disciplines that we've just discussed, outside of these core values, outside of the original purpose that we have of worshiping God, there's nothing. That's why we unite. That's why the people in chapter 3, even though it was a difficult passage to read, that's why they are going to be successful. And we'll see them be successful as we follow through the book of Nehemiah. If there's going to be any success in your life, it's got to follow the same pattern. To glorify God. And you're like, well, I've been successful and I haven't glorified God. I've done pretty well. Thank you very, very, very much. Yeah, well, good. There's going to come a time, though. You're going to stand before the Lord. And I hope that success works you out, works out for you. What is your purpose? What is your passion? What are we here for? And what do we do together? Is it to glorify God in all that we do? If you need to talk, if you want to talk about your spiritual giftedness, or you have questions about that, or you have questions about service, or where to serve, say, Lonnie, I have passions for things that we don't have here. Let's talk about that. Call me up. Let's make an appointment. Let's talk. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't leave here today without talking to me. I'm going to be up front here, over to the side. Ken's going to pray for us. Then we're going to sing. I kind of wanted to sing that song before. That kind of sounded like a warrior song to me. But I'm not going to change that. We've already had enough things. Let's sing what we're going to sing.